busy week with a lot of things going on. The last time I spoke, a couple weeks ago, I spoke on the subject of the heart and attitude that we needed to have in our approach of life and how important that heart and attitude is to God. One of the aspects of having the right approach to everything that God has called us to is that of being able to care for one another. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. We have learned recently that God is looking at us from the outside in. From the inside out, looking at what's going on inside of us. We were shown that being a man or a woman after God's own heart is actually possible. David led the way. He was a man, a physical man, just like many of us sitting here in this room. But he did attain that level where God actually said he was a man after his own heart. And I think all of us would like to be men and women after God's own heart. But what is God's heart like? What is it that we are aspiring to if we are men and women after God's own heart? What is it that we are after if we are people like this? Let's take a look at 1 John 4, beginning in verse 7. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So what God is showing us here is if we expect to grow into becoming men and women seeking God's own heart, we have got to become men and women of love. It is the foundation that God based everything in humanity, as we're going to see in the sermon today. So by Scripture, when you just look at Scripture, if we be after God's own heart, we have to be after or seeking love. You've heard sermons about love. Love of God, love of man, probably till you're blue in the face. I think you're probably going to hear more of them because I don't think we get it. I really don't think we get it. I believe if I could give a dozen sermons week after week after week on various aspects of love and still really not get to the heart and core of what godly love really and truly is. What kind of love is it that God wants us to have? What kind of people does he want us to be? Drop down to verse 20 of verse 1 John 4. It's part of being a true Christian, as we're going to see. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Now we might look at that verse and say, well, yeah, because he's God. I mean, sure, we can't see him. Well, you can't see him. You won't see him until after the millennial period of time, probably, unless he has some rendezvous with us in the third heaven before he comes down here. But yet, he says he wants you to love him. And if I were to ask everybody in this room, do you love God? You'd probably all say, oh, yes, I love God. And like Jesus Christ said, do you love God with your whole heart? Well, yeah, I love God with my whole heart. How do you know? How do you know? If I asked you if you loved everybody in this room, you may not know everybody in this room. And if that's the case, shame on us. As small as we are. But you know what? You have seen everybody in this room act and behave and do who and what they are. And you've had the opportunity to get to know them. You may love some more than you love others, but God says, you know what? You can't say you love your brother and not love me, and you can't say you love me and not love your brother. God's trying to show us that there's an integral relationship between us and him, and that relationship is based purely and completely on love. He said, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Now, if you notice when you read that passage of Scripture, there's no caveat there. There's no must love his brother as long as his brother loves him, must be nice to his brother if his brother is nice to him or her. So we clearly see that there's an expectation if we choose to interact with the love of God, it's got to be in a way that we are showing love to humanity. And we're going to see here that it doesn't just include people sitting in this room. It doesn't just include people who are in God's church. If we want to be people after God's own heart, we have to be able to learn to love our fellow man. End of story. Let's go back to the beginning and see what God's word has to say about how we must act in this community if we are to behave like Christians. All the way back to Leviticus 19. I'm going all the way back here because I'm taking us all the way back to the beginning of the Bible to show us that God's approach to this subject hasn't changed since the beginning of man. From the day God created man, God expected man to become a loving being. The litany of history that followed the 6,000 years since he created man is anything but that. And regretfully, it's anything but that in God's church. And that is a shame. Because without this ingredient, we are all wasting our time. Completely wasting our time. I'm going to spend quite a bit of time in Leviticus 19. So if you want to mark it, because we're going to go back to some other scriptures as well. But here in Leviticus, Moses is conveying the lifestyle that God said that he expects of his people. The first couple of verses, he points out that these proceedings that he's going to show, these ways of interacting with humanity that he's going to bring out, is what he says are means by which we can become holy. You can go back and read Leviticus 19, 1, 2, and 3 if you want. We begin to get a few pointers on how to go about loving our brothers and sisters. It's quite simple, but all too often quite ignored. Let's see what I mean. Beginning in Leviticus 19 and verse 9. Leviticus 19 and verse 9. Moses writes this to the children of Israel. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape from your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now we can read this passage of Scripture and say, that doesn't apply to us. How many of us here have a field for harvesting, that's where your income comes from? How many of you have orchards, that's where your income comes from? How many of us have vineyards where our income comes from? I'm not aware of one person in this room. So how can this possibly have an application to us? Well, we have to bring it to the current times. Let's reword this in the vernacular. Let's rethink this in the vernacular. Nowadays, we really don't have this sort of relationship or means of livelihood in life, do we? So what does this mean to us? Hold your place here in Leviticus 19 and go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. So how do we relate to this passage of Scripture in Leviticus? Let me suggest this. We as a church have something that we have called the Assistance Fund, which means for us, as an institution, it provides us a means to fund the needs of some of the brethren in the church who have needs. I will point out to you, for the last 10 years that I am aware of, this fund has always come up short. We never have enough money in the Church Assistance Fund to provide the assistance that is needed just within the church. Never in 10 years. Due to the taxes in the world in which we now live, there is a modification of the third tithe principle. And there has been for a couple of three decades now. Mr. Armstrong realized, and many leaders subsequent to that, and many of us have realized that, you know, all of the taxation that we go through, a lot of that is designed in the government's bailiwick to try to help those in need. But we also know that that is woefully inadequate as well. So we have created this assistance fund. But what about us personally? Everybody in this room has some sort of income. You have some sort of financial sustenance that keeps you going. Although, if you didn't, you'd be out in Skid Row somewhere. You'd be downtown Roseville, downtown Sacramento shelter. We have income. What do we do with our income? Well, we pay rent, or we pay mortgages, and we pay for all of our utilities, and we should. We pay for our vehicles and the gas to run them. We pay for public transportation if we don't have vehicles. And we need to do that to get around, don't we? We pay for our food. We need it. We pay for our clothing. We pay for our incidental needs. Here's the question. After we're done paying for all those things, is there anything left at the end of the month? Or do we glean every penny from our income to provide what we need and want? I believe that's how this scripture relates to us today. We all have been blessed with something by God, an income of some sort. I'm not saying that we're not having a hard time making ends meet. I mean, I understand that. What I am saying, though, is there's a principle, and it's a principle of love, a principle of caring that is so important to God that God said, no matter what your form of income that you use to generate, whether it's vineyards or fields or orchards, whatever it is, when you're gathering this up so that you can have this income to provide for you and your family, I want you to leave some behind. I don't want you to consume it all. I remember I grew up as a kid back in Michigan, and there was this farmer that lived behind us, and his sustenance came from his farming. And it's just interesting, the subdivision I lived in, our fence backed right up to his field. And one time of the year, he'd plant watermelons. Now, I don't know if he was practicing this principle. It was probably just it didn't make a whole lot of sense. But when he would harvest his pumpkins, the outer edges of the field were plenty of pumpkins sitting around, especially on this one corner right by my house. So us kids would hop the fence and go grab us a watermelon or a pumpkin. Now, did we use it for sustenance? No, we had watermelon and pumpkin fights. But the point that God's trying to point out to us here, brethren, is this. It's a simple fact of life. I'm going to bless you. God's telling every one of us sitting here, I'm going to give you a blessing of some sort. You might say, yeah, but it's not enough. Well, it's what he chose to bless you. Back here in these scriptures here, does it say if your field's big, don't glean? Or if your field's medium, don't glean? Or if your field's small, only glean a little bit? No, he said harvest the major part of it, use it for the way you want to be using it, but leave some behind. Leave some behind. Let's take a look at this reminder from James 2, beginning in verse 14. James 2, verse 14. James says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Do you think your words or my words are going to make their bellies full? Do you think my words or your words of, you know, cover your body is going to make their body warm? Or go be covered by a roof by saying, do you think it's just going to happen by saying that? This is what James is trying to point out to us. When we see need, what do we do about it? Well, I pray about it. It's all I can do. Well, maybe sometimes that is all we can do. But then he goes on, he says in verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It doesn't mean anything. It's like a dead corpse. But my faith is enormous, and I believe God, and I trust God. Well, you know what? Part of believing and trusting is not gleaning the field. Leaving a little bit behind for somebody else. somebody who's not capable of providing for themselves, but someone who will say in verse 18, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Because it takes faith to not glean every morsel from that field, doesn't it? You might leave a couple or three or four or five bushels of corn in the field by not gleaning. At the end of the year, you might wish you had the four or five or six bushels of corn left, wouldn't you? That's where faith comes into play. And that's what God's trying to tell us. I've given you, I want you to look at your life and ask yourself, am I gleaning every red cent out of every dollar that I earn for myself? This is a way of being an individual after God's own heart, if we really truly want to be that. Let's go back now to 19. Leviticus 19. Pick it up again in Leviticus 19 and verse 11. Leviticus 19 and verse 11. He goes on to explain something else about how to live life and how to interact with other human beings. He says, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you until night, all night until morning. Being honest in all of our dealings with one another is something that God says he needs to know we are doing. This is one of those things that we probably don't think of cognitively very often. If you take something away from this sermon today, this is what I hope you take away. That you will think. Force yourself to think, how am I behaving in this regard? How am I behaving in this regard? How am I behaving like this in my life? Am I doing what God would really want me to be doing? Being fair and honest and straightforward with everyone with whom we come in contact with is the context of what we're dealing with here. And you're going to see that more. God's not just talking about members of the church. He's literally talking about everybody you come in contact with. Everybody I come in contact with. There's a gentleman, his name is Ryan. He's the president of a company that I know. Not long ago, I was riding around in Ryan's gorgeous, big, new Mercedes. Makes a lot of money. Has a nice company. I think he has 35, 40 people working for him at the present time. We got to talking about being a Christian because he found out that I was a minister. And among many other things, he talked out. And then all of a sudden, in this conversation, he made these comments to me. He said, you know, Joe, I realize now that my business is not for me, but for my being a servant of the Lord. He really believes this. He said, my employees are his people, that he has provided me a means to help them. And I have to treat them like they are his. This is not a member of the church. This is an evangelical guy. He's not ordained. He's not a minister. He's nothing other than a member of a church. He said, my customers are sources for me to be a witness, to show them what it is like to be treated fairly and in a caring manner. He said, I believe that if I ever lose sight of this, I will lose my company. That's a rare person in the world in which we live. But I'll tell you what, Ryan seems to understand the scriptures that I'm referring to. I was humbled when I heard this. I thought to myself, wow, I want to be around when you're called. I didn't say that to him that day in the car. Ryan taught me an important, valuable lesson about being a Christian that day in the car. He literally believes this. I've been in many meetings with Ryan. And you know, one of the things that attracted me to him, one of the things that attracted me to his website, was that everything seemed to be family and personally focused. I just had this good feeling about him and his company. That's why I wanted to interact with him. I found out why when I went for that ride in the car with him. God has asked us to actually be thinking, not just go blindly through life on a day-to-day basis, but thinking about how we should interact with other human beings. Every single one of them. Let's continue Leviticus 19 and verse 14. He said, "You shall not curse the deaf nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord." What does this mean to us today, 2011? The deaf and the blind are being used here as examples that have certain things that they can't do in their lives like the rest of us. The deaf can't listen to music, can they? The blind can't look at beauty in the scenery. Hold your place here again in Leviticus 19 and turn back to Luke 14 with me, if you would. Luke chapter 14. People have all sorts of handicaps. And we're going to find that we're expected to make allowances and accommodations for them. To go out of our way to cater to those with conditions that limit them as human beings. If we truly are people after God's own heart, this requires us to be aware of these conditions and situations and then to do something about it when we can. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but all my life, people with handicaps scared me. If I saw a blind person, I was afraid to go up to them. If I saw a deaf person, I was afraid to go try to deal with them. But over the years, I've learned to force myself to do these things, and a couple of times I've been quite surprised. Some of the most fascinating conversations I've ever had in my life was with a blind lady and a deaf man. You say, how in the world do you have a conversation with a deaf man? You know what? I don't know. We just started trying to talk, and his wife came up and assisted, and next thing you know, we're talking. We're communicating with each other, and we're laughing. It got to be so much so that we invited them to our house. And the evening that they were at our house for dinner, he was the center of attention. He's deaf. It's really fascinating. We realize what God means when he says something like this in Leviticus. God tells us to make accommodations for, to do something to help the stumbling blocks that these people have in front of them. And you know what happens when we do that? God opens up a whole new vista for us. He makes it possible for us to communicate with them, helping enrich their lives, and I guarantee you, your life will be enriched too. It's a fascinating phenomenon that God's Spirit, I really believe it's God's Spirit that does this. So pick it up here. Luke 14, verse 12. Luke 14 and verse 12. This is a phenomenal scripture. I love this scripture, and I've seen it 100 times before, but it really struck me when I prepared this. He said, "Then he also said to him who invited him, 'When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, when you're being hospitable, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. But this, and you will be blessed.'" This is a direct quote telling us a way that we can be blessed by opening our homes and our lives to those who are less fortunate than us, as opposed to always going to the family, the neighbors, the friends, the brothers, the relatives, and the rich people. You notice the rich people always get invited out. They always are going somewhere. They're always doing something exciting and fun because people like being around them. He says, "And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Giving, accommodating, caring for those who have a tough time in life is something that God says he will bless us for. And our life consists of an active effort to help others. This is not just idle talk, folks. This is what God's telling us as a means by which we can live after his own heart. Back to James, or Leviticus 19. Back to Leviticus 19 again. It says, Leviticus 19 and verse 15 now. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. In other words, treat everyone fairly. You know, I learned a lesson from Ryan when I rode with him that day. Ryan has had people that have really wronged him in his business career. I'm talking about people who used to work for him, and while he was paying them to work for him, they went and started a competing business with his customers and drew hundreds of customers away and hurt him financially and hurt him personally. It's interesting to listen talk about those people today. He still treats them with respect. He still treats them with dignity. He knows they've wronged him. He's more careful around them now, but he is still treating them fairly. Some of them are still interacting with him. They're competitors of his now. Turn to James 2. Again, hold your place. We're back in James quite a bit here today, and we'll be there again later. James chapter 2. James spoke to the basics of being a Christian. James, book of James is loaded with stuff like that, especially individuals that are after God's own heart. Let's look at James 2, beginning in verse 8. James 2 and verse 8. James says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, notice how he puts this. If you really fulfill the royal law. This word, if, is a catcher. What he's saying is, we may not be. We might be fooling ourselves and thinking we're really fulfilling the royal law, because after all, we keep the commandments. I'll show you in just a minute that that's not the whole thing. But if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin. I'll bet that's not high on our list to repent of on a daily basis, is it? Showing partiality? I'll bet if we forced ourselves to look at our lives, we probably do that a lot more than we'd like to acknowledge even to ourselves. Certain people we just don't like being around. Certain people just don't like talking to. Others we just like, so that's the only ones we spend time with. We'll give them the time of day. We'll invite them to things we won't invite other people to. If you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Sometimes we pride ourselves in how well we keep the Ten Commandments to the letter. We're thrilled that we can say, I keep the Sabbath. I'm a Sabbath keeper. Don't you know that's the right day of the week? And we say that with pride. It's true. And I have not committed adultery. And I've not stolen anything. And I haven't killed anybody. And I don't have idols in my house. And I don't use God's name in vain. And I love my mother and father. Does God expect us and want us to do that? Yes. But you know, we get sometimes so misdirected in our focus that we think that's all we need to do. Just live up to those 10. Those are 10 standards of life that God expects all of humanity to live up to, actually. But God's trying to point out to us these finer points of the law that escape us sometimes. God just showed us, you know, you can keep all the 10 commandments perfectly. And if you miss this, it's worthless. See, and the shame of that is we put a lot of energy into doing something that's not being very productive in our lives, spiritually or physically. But we may be forgetting on how to treat selected groups or individuals better or worse than others. This kind of thinking is what breeds what's known as cliques. And cliques in any environment are counterproductive to peace and harmony. Cliques never work for the whole. They isolate people. And they exclude people because we constantly are showing partiality. Another point to keep in mind if we really truly want to be people after God's own heart. Back to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19. Okay, we're going to verse 16 now. Moses goes on, he says, "You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." In other words, like the saying goes, if you can't say anything good, don't say anything at all. We, as a church, need to get this point. If we as a church don't get this point, this church will die. I know Jesus Christ said, nothing will prevail against it, but we can destroy it from within. I'd like to read you a post that I picked up off of Elders Forum last week. This was posted by one of the elders as he was contemplating going to the conference at the end of the month this month. He wrote this: "While on the Israel tour this past May, and after a long day of touring, an elder sat down at our table to have a beer. The conversation briefly turned to some of the current events in United and what it all meant. After a minute or two, the elder politely excused himself. I could be wrong, but in retrospect, I have the impression that the elder had personally decided he was not going to participate in the back-and-forth discussions that have often accompanied these events. He never said anything, but it was an example that I appreciated. The takeaway for me was, even if something is true or accurate, it doesn't mean it has to be reviewed with commentary. The recent events have certainly made me much more appreciative of what Scripture says about words, about speech, discussion, and what is appropriate, and a reminder that just because something is true doesn't make it necessarily appropriate to discuss. The recent events have helped to highlight that love and concern for others, along with thinking of how we'd feel if the shoe were on the other foot, are principles that can help us decide what needs to be said and what can be avoided in conversation. I appreciate the example of the elder on the tour and hope to remember that at the conference." This issue in life has affected the entirety of the church. I think it has affected the entirety of the church because we as an institution, we as a people, collectively and individually, have forgotten what it means to care for one another. I mean really care for one another. The type of care that Leviticus is outlining for us, a way of life, a way of being. We have to go back to the book of James here, too. I hate to keep flipping you back and forth like this, but you'll maybe get flexibility in your fingers before the day's over. James 3 this time. James chapter 3. As this gentleman stated and has come to realize, we really need to be aware of what we are saying, times, and why, and what effect it may be having on others. Once it leaves our lips, it is out there forever. And nowadays, it normally reaches the internet. And then everyone can see what we said. James 3, verse 6. "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among the members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. It is set on fire by hell." Like we heard in the sermonette, there's one being in the universe that would love us to misuse our tongue. And he has done a magnificent job at using us. All of us. Far too much. Shame on us. And I'm including me here just as much as anybody else. Because this is not the way to be a person after God's own heart. James goes on here. He said, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature in the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it, the tongue, we bless our God and our Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God, in the image of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." Enough said. Leviticus 19 again. Leviticus 19. Pick it up here now in verse 17. Leviticus 19, 17. He goes on, he says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him, if he's done something wrong. You shall not take vengeance, nor shall you bear any grudge against the children of Israel, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." This is a tough thing to live by, especially when we see how Christ expanded on it and made it even tougher. Again, hold your place, go to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. If there is a problem with someone, we go and try to get them to see it and correct it, not to condemn them, but because we love them. If somebody's sinning in the church or doing something that you think is going to hurt them or their reputation, if you go to them to try to help them see that so they can get out of that condition that is going to hurt them, as opposed to going to them and saying, "You fool, you dummy, what's the matter with you? How come you're sinning like this? You're making yourself look like an idiot." Well, then everybody's on the defensive. You know, sometimes it could be just a misunderstanding or a misinterpretation or simply just ignorance. They just don't know. They didn't know what's going on, or they didn't know something had happened that affected them or you. Matthew 5, let's see what Jesus Christ had to say about amplifying this whole principle that we just read in Leviticus 19. Matthew 5, verse 21. Matthew 5, 21. "You have heard that it has been said of those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' which back then literally translates, 'I spit on you.'" It's disdain, total, complete disdain for another human being. I would guess that probably most of us, if not all of us in this room, have felt that sometime in our lives about some other human being. He said, "You shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,'" which literally is translated eternal damnation, I just damn you to hell, kind of thing. Saying that you just wish they would die. He said, then you should be in danger of hellfire. You're in danger of eternal life if you get to that point. You know, I would imagine, brethren, it would probably take a lot to get someone to this point. We need to be aware so we don't let ourselves get close to this point. Because once we get to this point, it becomes real easy to step over the line. And stepping over the line can cause incredible damage, sometimes irreparable damage to another human being. And I want to remind all of us that every human being on this planet is one of God's children. We may not like the way they act, and that's justifiable in many cases. But we have to treat them with a modicum of respect, with some form of dignity. They're a human being. And to allow ourselves to get to the point where we're this angry with another human being, we're right up against that edge of really breaching, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. because we're going against everything that God stands for. God loves everybody. Does he love their actions? No. But you know, he doesn't love your or my actions sometimes either. But he still puts up with us. He still bears with us. But you know, there's more to the story. Let's drop down to verse 43. Here Jesus Christ, our elder brother and soon coming king, expands on how we are to deal with each other and humanity in general. Matthew 5, verse 43, he says, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." I've said it before, and I'll say that one again. I'm not there yet. I'm ashamed to admit it, but I know I'm not. I'd like to be there. I want to be there. Because when you can't do that, you hurt because of the damage they cause to you. But I think what Christ and God are trying to point out to us here, you know what? They're just human beings. They're just human beings like you. They made a mistake, yes. They hurt you, yes. They persecuted, yes. Have you ever done that to anybody? Ever? In your entire life? You know, if we say yes, we're total hypocrites. Aren't we? See, God's pointing out something here about being a loving being, which doesn't come naturally. But we've already seen without it, it is impossible to be like God. It is impossible to be a person after God's own heart without having a loving heart and making exceptions for everything. Now, does that mean you should just go put yourself in harm's way and let somebody just continuously beat up you and subject yourself? No! It doesn't mean that. But what it does is, you know what? Father, like Philip, as they stoned him to death, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. They don't. Satan does, though. And to the degree an individual allows Satan to control their life, they do bad things. He says, love them that you may be sons in verse 45 of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors or commoners of the world in which we live do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do this? This is not an easy task. I understand that. You understand that. So does God. God knows this is probably one of the hardest things to do as a human being. But he's given us examples that several people in the Bible have already got to that point. So what he's saying is, it can happen. You can get there. You work on it hard enough, you keep pushing yourself down the right path, you can get to that point of actually loving your enemy. Maybe one of the hardest aspects of being a person after God's own heart. But you know, how do we get to love human beings? How do we get to love and know each other? By sharing our hopes, our dreams, our fears, our problems with each other is how we get to know one another. And that's part of how you get to know somebody enough to be able to love them. We've seen today that God definitely wants us to start caring for one another more than we already have. Let's turn over to Romans 16. Romans 16. You know, I remember a movie called Remember the Titans. If you haven't seen it, I would highly recommend it. It is an excellent movie on human nature. In the movie, if you haven't seen it, or I'll just help you recall it, if you have, a black coach is hired to meld together a school and a white school in high school football. And all the time that's going on in the initial camp that they're at, they're just fighting and backbiting and undermining each other, and there's no harmony. They're making fun of each other, they're poking jabs at each other, they're calling each other names, they're being mean to each other, all through the whole camp. And they're in total disarray. And a coach stops him one day and says, I want you to do something. He said, I want every one of you to talk to one of your brothers, one of your teammates of another race every single day until you've talked to every other teammate of a different color till you get to know them. And until you do that, we're going to go to three-a-day practices. And there was all this moaning and belly aching about having the three-a-day practice because it was just brutal. But something happened. They started talking to each other, and some of them were making fun of each other when they first got started. But you know what? All of a sudden, they started learning things about each other, the black guys with the white guys and the white guys with the blacks, that was appealing to them. And they started liking characteristics about these other people, and then all of a sudden, they wanted to help each other. The black guy wanted to block for the white quarterback. The white linebacker wanted to protect everybody else so that they could get what they needed to come to accomplish. They all wanted to help each other. And color didn't matter after a while. And what was the end result? This ragtag team became champions. And it was based on a true story. What does that have to do with us? We're a ragtag team. And we need to get to know each other better, to start really loving each other. You know, start in this room. You got, 45 people here, something like that. You got 40-some other people that you can get to know. Then when you finish with this group, go work, school, neighborhood. Make it an effort to get to know other human beings. It's amazing what you find when you start talking to people. But it's really fascinating because Paul really got to know the people that he worked with, and he learned to love them and care for them. So much so that he took an entire chapter of the Bible that we're going to read right now. Romans 16, verse 1. Paul writes this, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. And greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is at their house, the entire church. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is of the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much among us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen of the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus and Phlegon and Hermas and Petrobus and Hermes and the brethren who are with him, and greet Philologus and Julia and Nereus and his sister and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Why? Why did he ask us to greet them? Why did he ask them to greet them and treat them with respect and care? Because he loved them. He wanted them to be treated with the respect that they treated Paul with. He said, these are like my friends. They're your friends. They're Christ's friends. They're all part of this. He said, and I want you to show them respect. And then the famous admonition of verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Now, that was more of a common practice back then. In some European countries, it still is. But he's saying, get so close that going up and just giving them a hug and saying, hi, it's nice to see you again, isn't uncomfortable. Because you know them, you love them, you care for them. You know, brother, we can't stop doing this. We can't not do this. We won't survive if we don't start really caring for one another in a totally different way than we ever have in the past. Am I saying that this kind of, it doesn't, I know it exists. I am the recipient of it. But it doesn't exist across the board all the time with everybody we ever come in contact with, and that's the important thing. How much love do you think existed between Paul and all these people he lists? He took an entire chapter of the Bible just to say this. As we get ready to close, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul knew them. They became their friends, and he learned to love them. Brethren, we are all seeking to be people after God's own heart. We are learning that part of being that kind of a person is to become a loving, caring individual for all whom we come in contact with in this world. Paul once again gives us some clear advice about how to love one another in this world in which we live. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9. He said, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." We were taught that today. We were taught it from the Old Testament and confirmed it with the New Testament. It's been around forever. It is the way by which people live, act, and perform in harmony and peace. It is the only way. Verse 10, "And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." And our last scripture of the day, John 13. Something that my friend Ryan, who is not in a church, has learned in his life already. John 13. I don't even think Ryan knows how much he impacted my life that day. A reminder to me about how to behave as a human being. By a man who, as far as I know, does not have God's Spirit. Wouldn't you like to be around him when he does? If he's already this way, if he already treats people like this now, can you imagine what he's going to be like with God's Spirit? John 13, verse 33. John 13, 33. "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. But by this will all know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Brethren, let's keep all of this in mind as we discuss our current situation from this day forward. Let's be looking for ways to move forward positively in every aspect of our lives, both in the church and out. Let's talk about positive things, uplifting things, encouraging things, and let's all be after God's heart with hearts of love. Have a good Sabbath.